Well, guys, we've been in the book of Jonah for a little while now, and tonight we are going to bring that study to an end. However, I suspect that it will be an end that most of us, myself included, won't necessarily like. I don't know if that's a bit of a warning right up front, but you see, one of the things that I have tried to do as I've gone through this book, and I've tried to keep it real front and center for myself, because I don't know if this is true of you guys, but when I read Old Testament stories, is it not kind of easy to fall into just the storybook way of looking at it, right? You're just reading a story. It's a little different than when you're in the New Testament and you're reading teaching and things of that sort. And so I wanted to make sure that I kept real right in front of myself all the time. How am I going to apply this to me? How am I going to apply this to my life? I think far too often we simply see the book of Jonah as just kind of a cute story. You know, or maybe it's interesting. Maybe even we see it as a cautionary tale. But I believe that the reason this little book exists is so that we can apply it, so that we can learn from it. Now, obviously, I'm not terribly concerned that any of you are going to encounter large fish who will swallow you, and thus you need a handbook on how to handle that. That's not what we're worried about, obviously. But how do we apply the things that we see here that took place here for ourselves? Now, I expect that for most of us, by the time we get to the end of a cautionary tale like this, we expect resolution, don't we? Most of the time, that's what we want. We expect to read, you know, how the protagonist learned his lesson or learned her lesson and lived happily ever after, right? Isn't that the way every Disney movie goes? And I think sometimes we kind of expect that's how this will go. This we will not find in the book of Jonah. We won't find that here. So as we come to this last chapter of the book, and as we continue to attempt to apply it to ourselves, we are left with perhaps, I feel, and maybe this is just me, but we'll see, perhaps the strongest, most blunt lesson of this entire book. And I think it's a lesson that is summed up really well by something that I remember seeing and hearing. Maybe you will remember this as well. From back when Hurricane Katrina hit Louisiana, right? I mean, our TVs were all on. We probably, most of us, remember lots of pictures and images of that. And after a few days of absolute chaos, you might remember that in that aftermath of the hurricane, President Bush brought in an army general to, in his words, restore order. And so he brought in a gentleman by the name of, he was from the Army, Lieutenant General Russell Honoré. I don't know if that name means anything to any of you, if you guys remember that individual. This guy, this was the prototypical Army general. Gruff, had a gruff voice, had the stogie hanging out the side of the, I mean, the whole picture, right? And I remember his very first press briefing. Right, he's being brought in to restore order, and he has a press briefing. Of course, all the press are there, and you all remember how the press was behaving during this time frame, don't you? Remember, I mean, they were going like gangbusters about what was not being done and how horrible things were. I'm not saying they weren't horrible, but there was much of that in the news. And so he has this press conference, and he's basically being peppered by the media with questions that largely revolved around the government's past response to the hurricane over the last week or so, and very specifically President Bush's response to the hurricane, and maybe some of that comes back to your memory. But I remember he refused to get sucked into it with those reporters. You ever notice military guys are pretty good at that, you know? And he simply told the reporters, this is what he said. Let me remind you if you don't remember. He said, "You all have a responsibility to your readers and your listeners, so let's not get stuck on the last storm. You're all asking last storm questions while people are concerned about right now. They're concerned about the future. Let's ask the right questions. Don't get stuck on stupid." And I remember when he said that, right? When was the last time you ever heard anyone say that to a bunch of reporters, right? You know? And of course, that was the end of his what he said. And of course, the press had more questions. And guess what the very next question was? Same stuff as before. And his response was, "You, sir, are stuck on stupid." Right? And that just stuck in my head all these years. Stuck on stupid has just remained in my head. Well, as I was looking at chapter 4, that is exactly where we find Jonah. Jonah is stuck on stupid. Tragically, though, Jonah is not an anomaly. This might be a whole lot, I don't know, easier to study if it was just Jonah we were all going to talk about, right? But unfortunately, he's not the only one that this happens to. I mean, too many believers, I believe, also, just like Jonah, get stuck on stupid. I'm not talking about intelligence or anything of that sort. We can say the right things, right? We can do the right things. We can be orthodox. We can even have right theology. We can be faithful in our church attendance. And, oh, we tithe and we read our Bibles and we even pray regularly. And we can still be stuck on stupid with those things happening. After all that Jonah has experienced in this book, he still was, wasn't he? That's what we're going to see in this chapter. He's still there. After all that God's taught him, after all that he has seen, that is where he still is. Now, when we last left Jonah, which was a couple weeks ago, because last week we had our praise and testimony service together, which was wonderful. You might remember that when we last left Jonah, he had just delivered God's message to the Ninevites. Remember the message he did not want to deliver. The one that he ran away from God because he didn't want to do it. And of course that brought on the storm and a fish and all these sorts of things. And finally he said, okay, I'll do it. And so he delivered that message. And do you remember how the Ninevites responded to his message? His message was basically 40 days and you're all dead. 40 days and the judgment of God is going to fall on you. That was the whole sermon, right? How did the Ninevites respond? They repented. It says they believed in God and they repented. They responded by repenting of their wicked lifestyle. They put their faith in God in what was likely the greatest revival in the history of the world. That's what Jonah has just been part of. Now, if the story had ended there, if the story had ended at verse 10 of chapter 3, you know what? We'd probably be talking about Jonah as the greatest prophet that ever lived. We would, man. This guy's like super prophet, right? This guy's amazing in what he was able to accomplish. I mean, to preach and have hundreds of thousands, maybe even close to a million people, pagans, unrepentant heathens in Nineveh, turn to God, that is no small accomplishment. Agreed? That is amazing. We all just mourned the passing of Billy Graham, right? Billy Graham never saw a revival like what took place in Nineveh. He never saw any, and you and I, we've never seen anything like this. Unfortunately, the account and ministry of Jonah the prophet doesn't end in chapter 3. It goes on into chapter 4. It continues in chapter 4 because this is not just a story about God's love for the wicked Assyrians. The book of Jonah is also a story about His grace-filled love for an angry, pouting prophet. That's who Jonah is. It's about God's love for a very immature Hebrew preacher who was stuck on stupid. That's Jonah. I mean, at this point in the story, the Ninevites are doing fine, right? The Ninevites are doing great, man. They're repented. They're saved, if you wish to use the term, right? They've been released from the judgment that was coming. But not Jonah. Jonah still needed a lot of work here. Jonah still needed work. The Ninevites were doing okay. And guys, I believe we need to apply this. I believe we need to apply what we see here. Please understand, God is not satisfied with mere compliance to His will. I mean, that is apparently what He got from Jonah in chapter 3, isn't it? Jonah did what God asked him to do. But what God wanted was for Jonah to value what he valued. He wanted Jonah to have God's heart for others. And God knew that that had not happened yet. That's why chapter 4 exists. Jonah is stuck on stupid. And the question I've had for myself all week, and forgive me if this comes off indelicate or rude, but I think it's the question we need to ask ourselves all as well. Are we stuck on stupid as well? Now, I've noted on your outline there how from Jonah's example we can know if we fall into that category, if that is something that we are wrestling with. These are a few things we can see in Jonah that I think we can apply to ourselves. You can see the first one listed for you there. Number one, we're stuck on stupid if we keep repeating the same stupid sin over and over and over again. Guys, Jonah is the poster child for this very thing. Now, I want us to pick up tonight as we read actually the last verse of chapter 3, verse 10 of chapter 3. Let's start there, and then we'll move into chapter 4, because there's really no break here at all. I don't know why the chapter breaks there. Doesn't really matter. But there's no break in timeline here. So start at verse 10 of chapter 3. It says, "When God saw the Ninevites' deeds, that they turned from their wicked way, then God relented concerning the calamity which he had declared he would bring upon them, and he did not do it." Verse 1. "But it greatly displeased Jonah, and he became angry. He prayed to the Lord and said, 'Please, Lord, was not this what I said while I was still in my own country? Therefore, in order to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish. For I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity.'" Now, I have said from the very beginning of this book that this book is full of surprises, right? There are surprises all through this book. This is another one right here, I think. Jonah's response to this massive revival, hundreds of thousands of people coming into the kingdom of God. That is a huge surprise to me when you get to verse 1. I mean, put yourself in Jonah's shoes. Can you do that? Right? You see this incredible response to God's word. People believing in God. These wicked Ninevites, they hear the good news. That's even wrapped in the bad news. And they hear it and they believe it. And the entire city repents of its evil ways. All the people have put on sackcloth, remember? They're sitting in ashes in repentance because they believe, not just in Jonah, they believe in God. How would you feel if, let's say, you were sharing your faith with a group of people, or maybe you're leading a Bible study, and every person who heard you responded in a mass acceptance of the gospel and turned their lives to Jesus Christ? How would you feel about that? Maybe you're witnessing to a friend at work and 5, 6, 7 other guys hear you in the cubicles next to you and they all repent and accept Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. How would you respond? Yeah, I would hope so. Did you notice Jonah's response? It's the opposite. That's why I think it is fair to say that Jonah's stuck on stupid. He hasn't learned a thing. I mean, listen again to his conversation with God. He says, "Was not this what I said while I was still in my own country? Therefore, in order to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish." To forestall what? The revival. That's what he's talking about. After being schooled by God in the storm, remember that? After seeing the revival with the sailors on the ship, remember that? After being schooled by God again inside of a fish at the bottom of the ocean, and after praying a prayer of deliverance, and after experiencing and seeing the world's greatest revival, Jonah still doesn't get it. He still doesn't get it. The entire city of Nineveh changed. Jonah is still Jonah. He hasn't changed. The attitude and heart condition that Jonah had way back at the beginning when God first came to him and said, "This is what I want you to do. I want you to go preach to the Ninevites," is exactly the same heart and attitude he has after the revival. You see, Jonah knew that God wanted to save Nineveh, didn't he? He knew it. He knew God wanted Nineveh to change, and Jonah didn't want that. He didn't want it to happen. But what he never figured out, I think, perhaps, we don't know much, if any, of the rest of Jonah's life, but perhaps what Jonah never figured out was that God wanted him to change. Not just Nineveh. God's working on Jonah here. And can we just be really honestly blunt here? Jonah is a bigot. That's what Jonah is. Remember, he's a prophet of God. This is a believer. We're not talking about some pagan that we would tend to think of worshiping idols. This is a prophet of God. He is a bigot. He's a reverse Nazi, is basically what Jonah is when you look at what he is saying. In his theology, the Jews are the super race. That's what he's thinking. And a holocaust of all of the Gentiles is not only acceptable, it's actually a little preferable. Is that not what he's saying? It is. But God is trying to give Jonah a new vision of the world. He's trying to help his prophet understand how God sees the lost, how God sees the hurting, how God sees mankind. But Jonah is stuck, at least, in the sin of prejudice. You ever heard that old slogan? If you're gonna make mistakes, at least make new ones. Right? That's not Jonah, is it? Jonah's just kind of the same old, same old. Now, if it was just Jonah that was the issue, then we could point at Jonah and say, "Oh, that's not good. I wish he hadn't done that." Unfortunately, I think Jonah has the same problem that a lot of us as Christians do too. Jonah doesn't think he has anything to learn here. Jonah thinks he's got this all figured out. He believes that he's arrived spiritually. I mean, sure, I suppose that Jonah would admit, "Well, yeah, I need a few minor adjustments here and there. You know, there's a few little tweaks that God, you know, needs to do," but he pretty much feels like he's got his spiritual act together. You know, one of my greatest fears, I think, in ministry is that I'll get stuck in the past. Because I've seen that happen before. And I certainly know that myself or Randy or any of our leadership, we're certainly not above that possibly happening. Maybe you've seen it too. Maybe you've seen people in ministry who got stuck. They kind of become unteachable, right? They never read anything new. They never listen to any new ideas. They just, you know, what used to be, what they used to believe, what was true at one time, you know, how we do ministry, all that kind of stuff. That's as far as they're ever willing to go. Frankly, I'd just rather the Lord call me home before we fall into that sort of a thing. Well, that's kind of where Jonah is. Jonah here is suffering from theological atrophy. That's what's happening. Years before, he apparently came to the conclusion, you know, God is forgiving, therefore I can pretty much live however I want to. It doesn't really matter how I live. That's why we see this result here. And despite God's best efforts, Jonah refuses to learn anything different. He refuses to grow. He refuses to mature. Isn't that amazing how a person can come to a conclusion early on and never change? Somewhere along the line, Jonah came to the conclusion, Assyrian's bad. You know? Now, he had proof to support that, didn't he? They're evil, they're wicked, like we talked about. They were horrendously evil people, that nation, right? And so he came to that conclusion and basically wrote them off. All they were good for was the fires of hell. All they were good for was the judgment of God. And he has never moved from that place. And I think many Christians do the same. They believe a certain thing because, well, they read this one book one time, you know, and they haven't heard a new idea since. Or perhaps they heard one sermon or one preacher that they particularly liked. I think for many believers, their standard of spirituality in Christianity is the church or the pastor or the ministry where they had their most significant growth, often right after they got saved. And they have such a wonderful remembrance of those times, and they think everything else should be exactly like that. And if it isn't, something has gone wrong, right? And they're kind of stuck in that place. But guys, as Christians, we are called to be thinkers. Just because we operate by faith does not mean our brains eked out of our ears onto the floor. We are to be thinkers. Yet I fear that too many of us as believers, we're lazy. We're kind of content to have someone else tell us what to think. And then that's about as far as we go with it. But Christianity teaches a person how to think. Matter of fact, I don't believe you can think rightly unless you believe and start with the basic suppositions of what God's Word says. The easy way out, of course, is to come to a conclusion and just write it for all that it's worth. Here's the truth. This is how we're going to do it forever. We have entire denominations, guys, based on that very thing. Entire denominations. You know, we don't really know what to believe, so we don't want to confuse anyone with the facts. You know, that's just kind of how they operate. But guys, truth. If you have truth, it never fears scrutiny, does it? If you truly know the truth, are you afraid that someone's going to prove you wrong? No, absolutely not. If we're right, we're willing to be questioned. We're willing to hear other perspectives. The problem is that most of us, we have, like Jonah, kind of a stunted theological development. We've only kind of gone so far. And so we always go back to the way we always thought, and we don't want that to be shaken. That's Jonah here. Do you kind of see that? I mean, I think we even see it when he says in verse 2, while I was still in my own country, you know? I mean, I cannot tell you how many times over the last 18 years I've heard this from people. You know, in my old church, we used to do it this way. I hear it constantly. In my old church, this is how we did it. It makes you wonder why they ever left that old church, you know? Because it was perfect, apparently. The reality is that too many Christians, I think the reason we're playing, you know, musical churches is because we think we know everything. And we think, you know, we go to a church and since we know everything, well, every church we go into doesn't do it right. And so we move on to the next one. Well, that one doesn't do it right either, right? You know, is that right, Ron? Yeah, isn't that fair? I mean, a lot of us that have served in ministry in a church, we know, we've seen these sorts of things. Alistair Begg says that those sorts of people suffer from a hardening of the categories. This is how it is, this is how it is, this is how it is. Do you see that's what Jonah's doing? That's what Jonah's doing. This is how it's supposed to be. This is what it's supposed to look like. And even when God does something different, Jonah is not willing to have it. He's not willing for it. Of course, guys, I think we're all pretty aware there are no perfect churches, are there? They don't exist because they're filled with us, right? Unperfect people, imperfect people. And sadly, what we miss and what Jonah missed as well is that God wants them to grow. God wants them to learn. God wants them to change. God doesn't want us to plateau. God doesn't want us to just stay at one place. He wants us to grow. Unfortunately, some just don't get it because like Jonah, they already know everything. Guys, we are, again, I know it's a bit of an indelicate phrase, but I think it fits here. We are stuck on stupid, just like Jonah, if we think that we've got all of our theological ducks in a row and we know everything. When we think that way, we are wrong. We are wrong. God wants all of us to keep growing in grace and in knowledge and in love until He graduates us, until He takes us home. Then that work will be finished. We need to keep discarding sin and distorted theology and wrong attitudes, growing to be more and more like Jesus Christ. That's what the writer of Hebrews challenged us all with. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1, right? Let us lay aside every encumbrance and every sin that so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is before us. Are you stuck on the same sin, just like Jonah? Do you find yourself in that place? Are you still repeating? I mean, maybe it's not Jonah's sin. Maybe it's something different, but are you still repeating the same sin that you did 5 years ago? 10 years ago? 20 years ago? If you're not growing, even if it's baby stepping spiritually, if you're not growing, then you're probably stuck on stupid, just like Jonah. You're probably in that same place. Here's the cool part. You don't have to stay there. Notice how God wants to move Jonah. God wants to change Jonah. He wants to change me, and He wants to change you. And if He desires that, that means that it's possible. We might look at that and go, well, that's not possible. 20 years of the same sin, that one's never going away. And God's going, yeah, it can. Don't give up on that. That's what God desires. That is His desire for you and for me. And so, yeah, it is possible. Now, in Jonah, I think we also see a second way in which we can become stuck on stupid, and I think we see it there in the number two on your outline. We are stuck on stupid if we have given in to unresolved bitterness. Now, look at verse 1 with me, just one more time. It says, just verse 1, but it greatly displeased Jonah, and he became angry. This is a fascinating verse to me. Not just because the response is such a surprise, but that word translated displeased there comes from the Hebrew verb meaning to be evil or to be bad. Do you understand what that means Jonah is saying? You see, according to Jonah's stagnant, unchanging theology here, the deliverance and revival of Nineveh was evil. That's what he's saying. It was bad. This was not good. This was a bad thing. And the word angry there comes from the verb that means to burn or to be kindled. That one we get, right? I mean, you've all heard that, right? That, you know, basically a guy's burned up over something, right? We've all said that. That is Jonah. To him, it was a disaster that Nineveh had averted disaster. That was a horrible thing to Jonah. And did you know that bitterness, in one way, shape, or form, is the secret sin of most believers? I think most of us deal with it to a certain extent, maybe even to large extents. Unresolved issues that are not forgiven, they soon give way to anger, to burning. Anger that's not resolved. You know what it does, guys? It doesn't just float away. It goes covert. It goes underground. It goes undercover. And it just sits there. And it festers in the dark. And eventually it becomes bitterness. That's Jonah. And that's why I think we see this response that we do in verse 1. Guys, one of the surest symptoms of bitterness is a quick trigger, a short fuse. Now, I know we tend to, when we do that, when I do that, our tendency is to blame it on external things, right? Usually our wives, you know, or our husbands, or whoever's closest, right? Well, if you hadn't said that, I wouldn't have got angry. That's what we tend to do. That's what Jonah's doing as well. But if you find that you tend to go off real quickly like Jonah's doing, I encourage you to look inside. Look inside. Because it might be an unresolved bitterness issue that you're dealing with. Jesus said that out of the heart, the mouth what? Speaks. Garbage in, garbage out. What comes out of our mouths does not come out of a vacuum. It comes out of what is in our heart. And when we're upset, what is inside will come spewing out just like with Jonah. And please note this, guys, because we see it here with Jonah. All of our bitterness is ultimately against God. If you want to follow the path of your bitterness, ultimately it is going to go to God at some point. Yes, Jonah is bitter against the Assyrians. He does not like these people, as we saw in chapter 1. Perhaps for what we might even consider good reasons. They had attacked Israel, slaughtered Israel, done heinous things to the Israelites. Maybe Jonah even had close friends, family, loved ones that had been affected or even killed by the Assyrians. And so he has a bitterness towards them. The book never really tells us why, but Jonah hated them. Fair enough. But do you notice how the bitterness finally turns its aim where? To God. Jonah's bitterness eventually turns towards the Lord. Jonah blows a stack with God. I mean, listen to his prayer. Listen to his prayer again from verse 2. Please, Lord, this is not what I said. Is this not what I said while I was still in my own country? Therefore, in order to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish. For I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity. Guys, who has become the object of Jonah's anger and bitterness here? God. Absolutely. He's blaming God for his own rebellious cruise to Tarshish. God, it's your fault I had to run away. It's right? That's what he's saying. He even goes so far, notice this, as to throw Scripture in God's face. He is quoting Exodus 35, verses 6 through 7 here. It might be a passage of Scripture you guys are familiar with. But instead of using that very familiar passage to praise God, yay, God, this is how you are, Jonah angrily uses it to complain and to accuse him. I mean, Jonah is basically saying in essence, hey, I left home because I knew you would do this, Lord. I knew you would do this. I knew that you were gracious, and I knew you were long-suffering, and I knew you were compassionate, and I knew you had unfailing love. I knew how easily you cancel your plans for destroying those people. Isn't that what he's saying? Now, guys, I want you to notice something here. There is nothing wrong with Jonah's theology. There's not a single thing that Jonah says about God here that is untrue. It is truth. But there is plenty that's wrong with Jonah. Yeah? He's orthodox, man, but his attitude is plain pagan, through and through. A.W. Tozer once said, "Bitterness is self-induced misery that produces chain sinning." Bitterness is self-induced misery that produces chain sinning. Sin that keeps going on and on and on. In other words, a chronically bitter person is their own worst enemy. That's Jonah here. He's his own worst enemy. Have you ever run into someone like this? I'm not asking if you are that person. I would never ask you to show a show of hands. No, but perhaps you can think of someone in your past that you would say is a chronically bitter person. You have that person in your head? They tend to be friendless, don't they? Isn't that what they're kind of a friendless individual? Very difficult to maintain a relationship with them because you never know when they're going to have a meltdown on you, right? And just like Jonah, they blame everyone else, and usually they let you know. They're always telling you, right? It's their spouse. It's their children. It's the economy. It's the government. It's the Democrats. It's the Republicans. It's some past mistreatment. It's their parents. It's their job. It's their church. It's their pastor. And ultimately, if they were really honest, it's God. David Wilkerson once said, "I believe there is nothing more dangerous to a Christian than to carry a resentment against God. Yet I am shocked by the growing number of believers I meet who are peeved at the Lord. They may not admit as much, but deep inside they hold some kind of grudge against Him." Guys, that's Jonah. David Wilkerson there is describing Jonah. Now, Jonah had finally obeyed, hadn't he? He had finally done what he'd run away. I'm not going to do it. Finally, he gave in, being inside of a fish, probably helped convince. And he decided he would go ahead and obey. And because he did what God wanted, now he believes that God should reciprocate. I did this for you, Lord, so you should do this for me. This is how you should act. Is that you tonight? I'm not saying that we're all this crass, horrible person that we're seeing here. Or maybe we are. I don't know. But the reality is there any bit of Jonah in us? Is there any part of this that's in us? Are you filled with bitterness because you believe God has done you wrong? Because God's mistreated you? God's withheld from you? God hasn't done something for you that you've longed for, prayed for, worked hard for? Or that He owes you because of all your time, all your service, all your effort, whatever that may be? Guys, let's take any possible veneer off of this, okay? Let's not play with this with kid gloves. What Jonah does here is satanic. That is what Jonah is doing here. He quotes God's word to accuse God. That's happened a couple times in the Bible at least. Happened in the Garden of Eden. Happened when Jesus was tempted in the wilderness by Satan. Are you doing that? Are you angry and bitter toward God? Do you ever quote His promises and then accuse Him of failing to keep them? I mean, think about the sad irony of all of this. Jonah is enraged because God is gracious. Because He's compassionate. Because He's slow to anger and abounding in love. Because He is a God who relents from sending calamity. He's not praying, guys. He's chewing God out. That's what He's doing. He's reading God the Riot Act here. As J. Vernon McGee put it, Jonah would have rather been an undertaker's assistant to bury Nineveh than to undertake to assist in saving Nineveh. That's what Jonah wanted. He wanted them all dead. Genocide. That's what he wanted. And he believed it was entirely justifiable. He would not forgive the Assyrians of their war crimes. And he is furious that God did. Jonah wishes they were gone. He hates them. But what about you? I mean, I'm not suggesting that, you know, any of you hate an entire race and want them all dead. I would hope not. Amongst God's kids, but here's Jonah. Is there someone you hate? Is there someone you wish was dead? Or is there someone, if they passed away, you'd have a hard time shedding a tear? Wouldn't really care? Maybe it wouldn't even bother you if they went to hell, because, I don't know, maybe they were hell to you here on earth. If so, then you're dealing with the same stuff Jonah's dealing with. Okay? You're dealing with the same stuff God's prophet here is dealing with. He was stuck in bitterness. And bitterness is nothing more than a sin of which we must repent. And it is a good sign that we are stuck in stupid, like we talked about. But in Jonah, I think we can see a third way too, where we can become stuck on stupid. You see it there on your outline. We are stuck on stupid if we have too high an opinion of ourselves. Now, this aspect of Jonah is something that maybe is a little more hidden than some of the other things, but it's there nonetheless. Look at verse 3 with me. I want you guys to see how Jonah concludes his prayer, his railing against God. Look at verse 3. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for death is better to me than life. There should probably be an exclamation point there, if your Bible doesn't have one, because I'm pretty certain Jonah was yelling at this point. I have a suspicion. Now, Is it lost on anyone exactly what Jonah is asking for here? Is it pretty clear, right? He is asking God to kill him because in his opinion, that would be better than the current situation of a gracious, compassionate, long-suffering God forgiving the horrible Ninevites. That's what he's asking for. That's his declaration here. Now, why do I believe in reading that this shows that Jonah has a fairly high opinion of himself? I think in our country, when we hear people talk about wanting to die, our tendency is to think that they have a very low opinion of themselves and thus they want out. But I want you to notice something here. Does Jonah's request sound like anyone else you've ever heard about in the Bible? Anyone? A couple of you, I was kind of looking to see if Terry's head was nodding or whatever, right? Because this is a quote, guys. I know it sounds like Jonah just spouting off, at God. He's actually quoting someone here. He's quoting the prophet Elijah. The prophet Elijah, because it's pretty much verbatim what Elijah had said to God about 100 years or so before this. You see, Jonah's having an Elijah moment here, basically. You might recall that Elijah said these same words in 1 Kings chapter 19 after Queen Jezebel, a very wicked queen, like the mob, basically put a hit out on Elijah. And so he was going to die. They put a contract out on him. And so he just wanted to die. He was certain that there was going to be nothing good that was going to come. And so he wanted to die. And Jonah here quotes Elijah. But here's the thing. This kind of takes me back to a debate many, many years ago, a vice presidential debate. Jonah is no Elijah. You know, just like, remember that debate, you know, who was that? A guy told Quayle, you are no John Kennedy. That's the same thing here, right? I mean, he's no Elijah, but he thinks that he is. He thinks he's in the same sort of situation. That's why he's basically quoting him. But man, what a difference between these two guys. I don't know if you've ever studied Elijah's life. It is a worthwhile study. But Elijah also brought in a great revival, and Elijah was afraid that it would not continue. Jonah also brought in a great revival, and what was he afraid of? That it would continue. He was afraid that it would even start. He didn't want it at all. Elijah wanted God's will. He wanted God to show mercy. Jonah does not. And my point here is that Jonah is stuck on stupid because he thinks he's somebody who deserves something better. That's what he's really saying with this comment. I deserve better than this. I'm a prophet just like Elijah. I should get better than this. And so he prays to die. Guys, have you ever prayed that way before? Again, you know, ask for a show of hands, but you ever been to a place like that? You ever been that far down? You ever wished you were dead? Now, I know that there's a sensitivity that we need to have in that regard, regarding people who feel that way. But let's also understand that when we do feel that way, like Jonah does, or even like Elijah did, at the core of it, is a lack of surrender and trust in God and in His plan. It's basically saying, I don't trust what you've got going, so I'm going to take things into my own hands and I'm going to make it better for me. I'm going to escape. I'm going to get out of this in some way. Do you ever get discouraged like that? Do you ever feel inconsolable because you think maybe you deserve something better, a better lot in life? That God owes you something more? Guys, God's response to Jonah here, at what a very sensitive moment, where in his anger and in his bitterness and in his desperation and depression, he desires death. The way God responds to him, I think, is very enlightening. We see it there in verse 4. And I'd go so far as to say, I think this verse here is probably the most important question in the entire book. Read God's response to Jonah there in verse 4. The Lord said, "Do you have good reason to be angry?" And that's all he said. That's all he asked. Do you have, Jonah, do you have good reason to be angry? Now, you'll notice that Jonah never answers the Lord's question here. He never answers the Lord's direct question to him. And I think that in Jonah's silence here is the realization that he, in fact, had no good reason. At the core of it, I think he kind of knew that he had no right to be angry with God and to be desiring of death. And I think that the Lord's response here strikes at an even deeper realization. See, Jonah desired greatly that God unleashes judgment on Nineveh, right? He wanted to see that. I mean, like a big action movie or something. That's what he wanted to see that happen right in front of him. But you see, guys, Jonah deserved God's judgment. And so do we. Do we not? Do we think it's just those bad guys over in that horrible place outside of our city, outside of our group, outside of our church? Do we think it's just them? No. The only thing God owes us, if we're talking about owing, the only thing God owes us is the very same thing that He owed Jonah and that He owed Nineveh. His just and holy judgment against sin and rebellion. That's it. That's all that God owes anyone. With that in mind, instead, shouldn't we be overjoyed with His undeserved mercy and grace? Shouldn't Jonah here have been clicking his heels, jumping up and down because God revealed once again how merciful He is and that Jonah was also a partaker of that mercy and grace? You see, in a sense, what Jonah's saying here reveals that he was thinking he deserved that mercy, didn't he? I deserve that grace. I deserve those things. They don't. And hence we see his actions and his attitudes and his words. He had no right to be bitter, guys, and neither do we. The only thing that God owes us is judgment, and instead He has offered us mercy and grace, unending loving kindness. Sometimes, unfortunately, I think we're not so terribly happy about that because we're stuck on stupid and we think we deserve better than whatever it is that God has. But God is not content here to let His question to Jonah go unanswered. So He's going to set up a situation in hopes of making His point to Jonah. And it's here that we can see the last way, at least in our story, that we can become stuck on stupid. It's number 4 in your outline. We are stuck on stupid if we focus on the trivial. Let's read the rest of the story. Start at verse 5. We're going to deal with this as a big bunch here as we finish this up. But starting at verse 5, God asked the question, verse 5, "Then Jonah went out from the city and sat east of it. And there he made a shelter for himself and sat under it in the shade until he could see what would happen in the city. So the Lord God appointed a plant and it grew up over Jonah to be a shade over his head, to deliver him from his discomfort. And Jonah was extremely happy about the plant. But God appointed a worm when dawn came the next day, and it attacked the plant, and it withered. When the sun came up, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on Jonah's head so that he became faint and begged with all his soul to die, saying, 'Death is better to me than life.' Then God said to Jonah, 'Do you have good reason to be angry about the plant?'" You see what God's doing here? "And Jonah said, 'I have good reason to be angry, even to death.'" He reminds me of my toddlers. Don't they're so much like my little kids when they were tiny. Anyway, verse 10. Then the Lord said, you had compassion on the plant for which you did not work and which you did not cause to grow, which came up overnight and perished overnight. Should I not have compassion on Nineveh, the great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know the difference between their right and left hand, as well as many animals? Now, what I get out of this here, guys, is that Jonah is a very petty person. Jonah is a petty person who is focused on trivial things. I read an article a couple years ago in a newsletter. Maybe some of you have read it, the Wittenberg Door. You guys heard that newsletter? No? Yes? A couple of you? Anyway, Mike Iaconelli wrote this, and I think it's telling. It says, petty people are ugly people. They are people who have lost their vision. They are people who have turned their eyes away from what matters and focused instead on what doesn't matter. And the result is that the rest of us are immobilized by their obsession with the insignificant. It is time to rid the church of pettiness. It is time the church refused to be victimized by petty people. It is time the church stopped ignoring pettiness. It is time the church quit pretending that pettiness doesn't matter. Pettiness has become a serious disease in the Church of Jesus Christ, a disease which continues to result in terminal cases of discord, disruption, and destruction. Petty people are dangerous people because they appear to only be a nuisance instead of what they really are, a health hazard. Now, guys, would any of you describe yourself as petty? Probably not after I read that. Yeah, no, none of us are going to admit to it at this point. Absolutely not. But do you find yourself often getting hung up on the trivial? Where it consumes you? What we see happen here, guys, is that Jonah refuses to answer God's question, right? He stomps off in a huff. I got to think he was going like that as he went, right? Off into the desert surrounding the city of Nineveh. And then he sits down, he builds a makeshift sunscreen of something, and he waits to see what will happen to Nineveh. And given what he has said previously, I suspect that he maybe was waiting around to see if God would destroy him anyway. You guys think maybe that's kind of, maybe I complained just enough, maybe my tantrum was enough to make God wipe him out anyway. And so he thought, oh, I'll give it however many more days there was. Because remember, it was 40 days that they were given. And so he decided he was going to hang around and see if God changed his mind. But as I said before, God still needs an answer to his previous question. Do you have a right to be angry, Jonah? He needs that answer. And so God decides to create a living, breathing illustration for Jonah. God allowed this plant to grow up right next to Jonah. We don't know exactly what kind of plant it was. Probably a lot of people think it was maybe a castor bean plant. They're indigenous to that area and they grow really fast, like super fast. And they can get really big, upwards of 10 feet tall. They kind of look like a palm tree a little bit like that, you know, when they're big. And so God causes this plant, whatever it was, to grow up next to Jonah so it would give Jonah shade in the desert sun. And how did Jonah feel about this shady plant growing right next to him? Yeah, he loved it, right? He wasn't just happy. He was what? Extremely happy. Yeah, he was ecstatic about this plant. What great fortune. This is awesome. You know, because he's got some shade. Now, first of all, please notice this is the first time in this entire book where we're told that Jonah is happy. Okay? It's pretty typical of bitter people, right? That this is the first time. But verse 7 tells us that just as quickly as that plant grew, it died. Now God caused that. And then God brought in a scorching wind and really hot temperatures to further discomfort Jonah. So God's in control of what's happening here. This is not just happenstance. Now, how did Jonah feel about the plant dying? Yeah, he moved from extreme happiness to extreme death despairing, I want to die emotions. This guy runs the gamut, man. He's like everywhere. He's tickled pink at the shade that the plant gives him, and he's absolutely livid when it dies. I think it is fair to say that this is revealing, and God is revealing it, that Jonah's priorities are all out of whack. They're all over the place. He is stuck on the trivial. But what about us? What makes you that happy? There are probably some things. Probably some things that make you that happy. But what makes you really angry? What really gets under your skin? What really sets you off the easiest? Now, on both of those extremes, are those things really worth it? Are those huge, monumental, life-altering issues? Or are some of them, or maybe a lot of them, pretty trivial in the grand scheme of things? It kind of reminds me of a pastor's conference that Tony Campolo spoke at in Maryland this many years ago now. And as part of his message, he very angrily said to the pastors there, and I don't know if you guys know who Tony Campolo is. He was always saying things angrily. Anyway, this is not a Tony Campolo endorsement, but nonetheless, this is what he said to the pastors. He said, yesterday, 30,000 children around the world starved to death, and you don't give a blankety blank. Now, he obviously didn't say blankety blank. He said the coarse word that you would imagine that he probably would have said there. And immediately throughout the pastor's conference, you could tell people were incensed. How dare he talk like that? How dare he say those things? And then Tony Campolo comes back and he says, now, the sad thing, guys, is that you pastors are more upset that I said blankety blank than the fact that 30,000 children around the world just died of starvation. You know what happened in that room? All those pastors kind of slunk down in their seats because they realized he was right. They were incensed about the trivial. Now, again, I'm not saying it's okay to use coarse language. That's not, again, I'm not endorsing that. The point is, one of those things was trivial. One of those things was huge. And I think the typical Christian oftentimes gets all upset about things they shouldn't get upset about, but they don't get upset about the things they should get upset about. Does that make sense? Do you follow that? All right. So what stuff upsets you? What gets you angry? What gets you sad? What gets you depressed? What gets you depressed? What is it that causes these sorts of emotions that Jonah is dealing with? What's the last thing that you really got bent out of shape over? Was it essentially, in the grand scheme of things, about as important as a withered up old plant? When you really look at it? Guys, how did our priorities get so mixed up? How did things get so twisted up? When do we become so calloused to human need, just like Jonah? He's mad that the plant died, but he wanted to see those people in Nineveh fry. He even took up a seat in the front row so he could watch it happen, hopefully. But he's furious that a plant died. Jonah's all upset that he gets a little hot and uncomfortable. What did he want for Nineveh? He wanted them really hot and uncomfortable, didn't he? All the way to hell. You know, every once in a while, especially when you're in a book like this, and I've probably even said it a couple times as we've gone through this study, but you'll hear people say, oh, that person's a Jonah, right? And when we hear that, we generally tend to think that what they're talking about is the running away from God part, right? But I think that we show our Jonah-itis, if you will, most clearly when we run against God. Because that's what Jonah's doing here. He's not running anymore, is he? He's not running away from God, but he's running against him. We get caught up in our big shady plants, and almost all of us have one, at least, okay? Our pet doctrine, or our style of music, or worship, dress code, hobby horses, I don't know, take your pick. And while we get all bent out of shape over our big shady plant, the world, the guy or the girl next to you at work, your neighbor, your beautician, your friend, your family member, they're going to hell. They're going to hell. And we're upset because our big shady plant isn't shading us anymore. Do you see the problem with the priorities there? That's why we're Jonas. Not because we run from God, but because we don't have God's heart. Jonah cared more for his personal comfort than he did for the eternal destiny of an entire city, which contained, according to that last verse there, at least 120,000 children. That phrase, 120,000 who do not know their left hand from their right, was a very common phrase of the time to denote those who were so young they weren't old enough to understand anything yet. So if the judgment of God had fallen on those people, those 120,000 little ones would have died as well. And Jonah didn't even care. Jonah didn't care. What God is revealing in this little illustration that he set up is that it's all about Jonah. And frankly, I do the same thing. And I suspect you do too. This is not a foreign thing to us as believers in Christ. It's all about my problems. It's all about my hassles. It's all about my burdens, my discomforts, my situations. It's me, 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 me. We too have our big shady plants, man. And we're stuck on stupid because we're focusing on the trivial rather than the monumental, the important, the eternal. Now, guys, I like stories with happy endings. I suspect you all do too. That's why we like Disney movies. I don't know, maybe that's why you hate Disney movies. I don't know. I don't know what kind of movies you like, but, right? We most of us, I think we like happy stories, happy endings to stories, but you might notice here the book of Jonah doesn't have one, does it? It's kind of weird. It just kind of stops. Boom. It's just kind of done. Someone once called the book of Job an unfinished symphony. Kind of feels like that, a little bit. God's questions are never answered. Jonah, do you have a good reason to be angry? Should I not have compassion on Nineveh? None of those questions are answered. Now, again, we don't know anything else about the rest of Jonah's life. Maybe Jonah never got it. I don't know. But will we? Will we? I think the overarching message of Jonah, and I hope that we've gotten this in bits and pieces along the way, is that we are to have God's heart. That we are to care for what He cares for. Lost people, first and foremost. That they receive His mercy and that they are spared His judgment. And you and I, as believers in Jesus Christ, who have experienced and benefited from God's mercy, we should be the most merciful. Should we not? Should not those who have received forgiveness be the most forgiving? Should not those who have received grace be the most gracious? Absolutely. But it's possible that Jonah never got it. That he remained stuck on stupid. That he never got over his sin of prejudice. I mean, he is still bitter and angry as the book closes, right? And then it just ends. He still has a high opinion of himself. And then the book just ends. He's still hung up on the trivial and the petty, and then the book just ends. So I'm left with, how about us? Is this us? Are we, and this will be the last time I say it, are we stuck on stupid? Are we modern day Jonahs, in other words? Maybe Jonah never learned the lesson that God was lovingly trying to teach him, but have we? See, that's the great thing about applying God's Word. Our story isn't done yet. You and me sitting here tonight, right here, our story has not ended like this. Whoop, and it's over. That's not us. We can learn. We can apply. We can change. And by God's power, God's strength, God's mercy, God's grace, we will. Amen? Would you all pray with me?